This morning we're going again to Isaiah. You'll be hearing me saying that the next several weeks. Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. All of this encompasses the life and times of Jesus on earth, where he was for 3 years approximately. It will not take us 3 years to get through this section, but we will spend the time that's appropriate for so significant a passage. The New Testament writers would agree with me, I think, on that and the way they used it often. But this is God's word. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it. Our Father and our God, as we open our Bibles, we need the blessing of the Holy Spirit to open it to us. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. We pray that you would show us Christ. We pray that you would teach us about him. And that as our lives for what they are before you and each other, that, Lord, it might be more and more fostered to be true life in Christ. And that as we come to the Bible this morning, we might come as believing people, trusting, wanting to be taught, thankful for what we've learned already and become convinced of, and yet wanting to know the truth of the Word of God more, particularly your Son. And so we pray that you would teach us and that you'd give your Holy Spirit that we might learn and be taught of God and be led to not only believe, but love and be thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us one and all, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 52:13. Hopefully this is becoming more familiar to you. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, and he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And so is the word of God this morning once again from Isaiah. This is now about the third message in our study of these two chapters here. And we've been considering just that statement, "Behold my servant." And in a couple messages previously, we looked and emphasized that word servant, just the word servant, and saw that that servant, according to the New Testament, is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah in view. And the New Testament writers, whether it be the Apostle John or Matthew or Luke, they all say that this passage of the Bible relates to Jesus Christ. It's fulfilled in him. And they did that because the Holy Spirit, sent from God, led them to interpret this passage that way. Even in Isaiah 48, verse 16, it says, Jesus speaking there, "The Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." And that's a summary, Isaiah 48, 16, of all of the New Testament that we read. Jesus himself saying, "The Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." Now, we liken this to just putting the key into the door and getting it set there. That was part one. Then we went on last week and we emphasized not so much the word servant, but the word my. God the Father himself saying, "My servant." And we looked at the counsel that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit had in eternity planning the plan of salvation. We noted that the Father appointed who would be saved and who would save them. We saw that the Son would accept that appointment, and he then would accomplish salvation for these people. We saw thirdly that the Holy Spirit would assist the Son when he was on the earth, and Jesus, having finished the work for which he was sent to do, the Holy Spirit would then apply it to all the people so that it would be, yes, theory in heaven and plan in heaven, but a gift given to sinners here on earth. And that's what we celebrate today, that God has fulfilled his purpose when we worship. God did all of this for his glory. God did all of this for our good. As we closed last week, to think of it, that God has called us into the very holy and living fellowship of love that God has within himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unworthy sinners that we are would be acceptable to God, and God would welcome us. God would receive us into his own intimate presence and fellowship. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's where it all goes to. That even as the Father sent the Son, and the Father and the Son sent the Spirit, so the Father and the Son and the Spirit send the gospel and the gift of salvation that we might be saved from our sins. And so God calls us, "Behold my servant." That was part two. We put the key into the latch and click, it all opened up. Now what we do is we open the door. We look inside this wonderful world of the good news of God's truth. And now we see all that is inside. This is the lesson today, that we behold God's servant when we believe the gospel. And the rest of Isaiah 53 is the open door. We walk in and we see all of the New Testament and all of the story that we read there of Jesus on earth and what he did to purchase our salvation. That's what we've opened up to. God has drawn our attention, as was his from eternity, to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Behold my servant." And as he calls us to behold his servant, he preaches the gospel to us. He tells us how we should think about his servant, what his servant did, the impact that it should have on us when we behold this servant. He goes on in Isaiah saying there in chapter 53, verse 1, who has believed our message? We'll come back to that. But God, if we are to behold his servant's son, would have us to believe the gospel, to believe the news that he's preached about his son. We can't separate Jesus from the gospel. Some people try to, but they end up with no good news, which is what the word gospel means. They end up with really only bad news. Never should we separate beholding God's servant from believing the gospel. That's how we see Jesus, is to believe the gospel. Because you have seen me, Jesus asks, do you believe? No. No, it was like the man born blind in John chapter 9. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and after that he came to see Jesus Christ. He beheld Jesus Christ because he believed the gospel. Believing is seeing. So today we want to get the big picture. We want to see the big picture of Isaiah 52 and 53. I hope you like a bird's eye view, because that's what this is this morning. We can easily get lost for the trees in a forest. We need to step back and say, here's the big picture, and admire it for all that it is and believe it for all that it is. You notice, just as an introduction to these verses here, do you notice the glaring contrast that's here? We have here a servant who is going to be highly exalted, one who is lifted up, one who is very high in majesty. And yet we see here a servant who also is very humbled. We have a suffering servant, even as we have glory with the servant. We have the crown, even as we have the cross. We have suffering, even as we have reigning. We have the realm of life under the curse, under the cruel mistreatment of other people, even as we have the reality of freedom from these things in Jesus' glory. Now, many Jews, as they've looked at this passage, it's been an occasion of stumbling. And some people look at this and they think it must be two different people, and it must be two different times, and it can't possibly be all in one person. But the New Testament, and even Jesus himself, says, oh, you foolish to believe, was it not necessary for the Son of Man first to suffer and then to enter into his glory? There's a glaring contrast here, and we should see both the suffering and the glory, the cross and the crown, in Jesus and what he's done. So we have to behold God's servant and not stumble over it as we believe the gospel. A second note, just to get started, is the basic outline here. This passage, Isaiah 52, verse 13, down to the end of chapter 53, it reads in a mirror image. It's a reverse form. It starts, goes in one direction, and then goes back to the way it began. You notice in chapter 52, verse 13 to 15, this is God's report, God's preaching. And it's basically, my servant will be exalted through humiliation. Right there in chapter 52, verse 13, my servant will prosper. He'll be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. And thus, verse 15, he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. He's going to be exalted, God says. But it's going to be first through humiliation. And then in chapter 53, Isaiah preaches. And he says, who has believed our message? We've preached this, and so few have believed. And then he goes on to talk about all of the humiliation of this servant, and some of the more obnoxious things about people's response to him. How he was a man of such sorrow and such grief and such misery that they esteemed him stricken of God. that God had afflicted this man. But then it dawned on them in some way that this man bore the sins of God's people. This man didn't suffer for his own sins, but for others. He interceded for them. And Isaiah basically preaches that message from chapter 53, verse 1, down through somewhere maybe about verse 11. But then the mirror image comes back and God ends up preaching again in verse 11, the latter part of it. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquity. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. So God preaches, beginning and end, my servant will be exalted, but it's going to be through humiliation. And it was for Isaiah to preach, could we say, the cross. Christ crucified for sinners. So we've got these glaring contrasts and we have the basic outline there. But there are two things with that we want to look at. The first one is this. Jesus' state of humiliation, where he accomplished our salvation. The second one is the state of his exaltation, where our redemption is applied. 2 points to summarize these two chapters. The first one is Jesus' state of humiliation, where he accomplished our salvation. Have you ever been humiliated? Have you ever been put to shame? Have you ever been grossly mistreated, cruelly oppressed? We sometimes can gut what humiliation is about. And some experience that was merely embarrassing was utterly humiliating, devastating. But yet when we compare our humiliations to what Jesus faced, can we really say that we have been humiliated, humbled to the point that Jesus was humbled? Can we really say that? Let us compare ourselves as we look at Jesus and his humiliation. The first step in his coming down, being humiliated, was his incarnation. To think that God became a man. That remaining God, he took to himself a human nature. With all of what it is to be human, except for sin. Jesus became a man. The Son of God became a man. The very first step in his humiliation was to be conceived in the womb of his virgin mother by the Holy Spirit. And to be carried in the womb, to need to be fed and nourished there, and brought forth in the humble situation that our Lord Jesus was, in a mere stable, amidst probably other unsanitary animals. The whole hectic schedule of that night where his earthly custodian or guardian father figure, Joseph, would have had to find such a place so that this man, this baby, could be born. What humiliating circumstances. The very Son of God rushed around, placed in a stable, and brought forth in the lowest of circumstances. Does the Son of God not deserve better? This is the Son of God, now the Son of Man. But he chose humiliation from the beginning of his life. His growing up as a man now. You know, still is now a baby, learning to be breastfed, having his diapers changed, needing to be taught basic things about what it is to live as a human being. That's humiliating. That's low for the Son of God to stoop to that level that, like one of us, he would need to learn these very things. Jesus learning to care for himself. Jesus learning now as a man to obey his parents' instructions. Jesus as a young boy learning how to write, learning his ABCs, learning how to treat other people. Jesus in his incarnation here in his young life is in a state of humiliation. Jesus is a young man being mistreated, perhaps the brunt of jokes. His mother was born, gave birth to him as a virgin. She was mocked. She was scoffed and scorned. Even in his adult life, they said, "You are an illegitimate child. You're demonic. You're a Samaritan," a way of name calling. And right from the beginning, our Lord Jesus had to endure these very kinds of things. Even in his adulthood, as is very clear from Isaiah chapter 53, he was a man of sorrows. He looked as the Holy Son of God, and all of his friends, he saw they needed salvation. The mistreatment he endured, that these people needed to be forgiven. He was in the right on every given matter, and people falsely accused him. They said, no, you're wrong. They marginalized him. They perhaps teased him, and all the things that we hear about even today that children and young people go through. Jesus most likely went through these and knew sorrow, not only in terms of himself and what is the Holy Son of God he had to endure now, but just the burden for other people in their misery. They are under it because of their sin. He is under it because of his own will. And so Jesus was struck with sorrows and grief and a feeling sense that life is not only difficult, life is miserable. It has hardships. And in all of this, he suffered. He was, as it were, stricken of God, a man acquainted with grief, such that it was the situation that it was like people hid from him. Remember those people in John 8, I think it's 57, that when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they looked at this 30-year-old man and they said, "You're not even 50 years old yet." 50. Does that mean that Jesus, as a younger man, had the appearance, because of his grief and his sorrow, of being much older? Had the grief taken such a toll on him physically that he was more worn out? We can't answer these things for sure, but it's a way of illustrating that in his incarnation, in his human state, Jesus Christ endured great suffering. And that's all encapsulated in chapter 53, verse 2. He grew up before him. Christ grew up before the Father like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. But he has no stately form or majesty that we should look on him. He looks just like everyone else. It's not that we would say, "Oh, this man, look at that hair. Look at that complexion. He must be the Son of God." No, people looked at him and they said, "He's just like every other man. In fact, there's something about this man that is much unlike other men. This is a sad, sorrowful man." Why is that? It's because of his incarnation. It's because our Lord Jesus Christ willingly gave himself to humiliation that he might accomplish our redemption. But secondly, there's not only his incarnation, but the particular features of his suffering. You notice it in verse 3 and 4, that he was despised. He was forsaken of men, which is a way of getting at leprosy. You remember the leper that you had to live outside the community. You didn't have any friends. Your family couldn't relate to you and you couldn't relate to them. He was forsaken of men. Men wrote him off. They minimized and put him away. They put him in his own category and rejected him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. What an indictment on the people. What an indictment on the way people look at Jesus Christ even today. They don't esteem him. They didn't really have the sense of pity for this man that they should have had. They didn't esteem him. They rejected him. They felt sorry for the man, but they really didn't have a right feeling sense of their sorrow. But the conclusion is, verse 4, surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. And yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The particular suffering that has to do here, I think, is the mistreatment of people more towards the cross. It's not merely a general kind of thing. It's particularly such things as flogging, as whipping Him, as putting Him unjustly under trial, the things of false testimony against Him. You remember the gospel account that they punched Him and they said, "You're a prophet, tell us who punched you." These particular mistreatments that our Lord had to endure, suffering beyond anything I think you and I have really endured. He probably endured more in the 3 years than we will in our lifetime of such suffering. I often wonder, and I don't have an answer for this, and I don't want to prod it too far, but this verse, verse 4, is quoted in the New Testament. We'll get to it at another time. But when He was healing people, and it says there that when He would touch them, or when He would heal, or in some way make contact with a person to do a miracle to make them well, Matthew says, in quoting this, our sorrows, our sicknesses, He Himself carried. And I often wonder what happened to those sicknesses. What happened to the disease? Did it just vanish out of existence? Or in some way did our Lord have to carry it? Did He have to endure something of the pain of it Himself? I say this just to note that there were particular ways in which Jesus had to suffer as a real man, a true and full man, looking out on His creation, seeing the ruin and the misery of it, and having to make contact with such that are so affected by it and live in it. He suffered for us. In chapter 52, verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, my people. I think in all their mistreatment, their exile for their sins. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so His appearance was marred more than any man. We can only put that, I think, in light of Jesus in the context of the cross. It's not that He was disfigured, I think, from birth, or that He had some face that was physically distorted. I think it's speaking of the evil that He endured by the cross. And in that surrounding time, a figure marred more than any person. Some people have very hard trials in life because they've been disfigured. Some grievous chemical maybe has spilled on them, and their lives are changed, and they have to deal now with being marred in their appearance. That's a sad hardship to bear. But to think that Jesus willingly endured such pain, such treatment and marring for our sins, it is no wonder that God would have us hear the words, "Behold my servant." And it leads us thirdly to His death. Because this, it seems, is the context in which this is being unfolded. Verse 5, but He was pierced through for our transgressions. It's not only that He was marred or disfigured or endured the cruelty and had to do time with sickness and sorrow and grief. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. There is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, as this is quoted in the New Testament, pierced. The guard there piercing Him. And you remember from the testimony there that blood and the water came out, signifying death. To think that this was what Jesus took up, to take the death that you and I deserve for our sins. He willingly took this. He took the scourging. He took the spikes in his hands and his feet. He took the derision of the crowd beneath the cross. He took the derision of the people next to him on the cross. He took it all for our sins. Jesus was humiliated, not only in becoming a man, but as a man suffering through his life and suffering at the moment of his death. Behold my servant. Are these things you really want to look at? Is the cross offensive to you? Is it a scandal that you say, like these people did in their unbelief, we esteemed him stricken of God? There's something wrong with this man that he deserves it, and by I'm not going to give it any attention. Or do you come and you say, surely our griefs he bore. The transgression fell on him for our well-being. Will you behold this servant? Or is he offensive to you? Are you ashamed of Jesus Christ? Are you humiliated by this kind of stuff? Just remember that our Lord Jesus Christ was not ashamed to call you and me brethren. He was not ashamed. He took all this willingly and endured the shameful death of the cross. It was his love that led him to the cross. It was mercy that led him, even as it was justice that our sins would be paid for. What humiliation. And Paul was not ashamed to preach this, even as Isaiah is not ashamed to preach it, nor I. The Apostle Paul said, Christ was publicly portrayed before you as crucified, you foolish Galatians. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Is this a scandal to you that Christ would be put forth in the very truth of the matter as it is? Who has bewitched you, O Galatians? Starting with Christ crucified for you as a Savior. Have you turned aside to be perfected in the flesh? Is there something else that will satisfy for your sins but Christ crucified? There's nothing else. God is preaching this to behold our servant, behold his servant, incarnate, suffering, crucified. But it goes on after verse 5 through 8. And it says in verse 9 that he was buried. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Jesus Christ was buried. He was under the power of death for a time. 3 days, 3 nights. He was under the power of death. He was buried in the grave. He had said, "It is finished," at the cross. And then they laid him in the grave. And yet God vindicated his son even at that moment. As he was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Enter Joseph of Arimathea. Enter this wonderful vindication of God's servant. Is he stricken of God? Is he one that men should rightly cast dispersions at? Is he one who suffered for what he deserved? No. And God, therefore, had it that he was with a rich man in his death. He was there in the grave of a rich man because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And yet Jesus was buried. That's as low as it gets when you're the Son of God. You willingly say, "Father, here I am, send me." And you become a man. And you go even lower and you endure the cruel mistreatments of all sorts of people. And you come lower. And you go lower there, even as you're raised up on the cross for all to see with public shame. But then it goes lower to the grave, the very pit, which the psalmist said, "Don't leave me in Sheol." Because it was there that Jesus was undergoing the wrath of God for sin. He had endured it. But God vindicated him. And the tides turn there in the grave of the rich man where Jesus lay. Because 3 days later, God would not have his son to be humbled forever. He had accomplished redemption. And now it is time, 3 days later, that he be raised from the dead and brought forth to new and everlasting life. God would not have his son to undergo Sheol, the grave, the pit. God raised up his son from the dead. And that's why I think God begins his preaching as we preach the resurrection of his son. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him." You go on and it says in verse 10, that if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He'll prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That's God again bringing back the victory and the triumph of his son. He would not stay in the grave. God would raise him from the dead, and as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it, and he'll be satisfied. He'll be satisfied with new life. And you see the way God has done this. He's looked at the end, and then he started at the beginning. And he said, "In all of this, I'm interested in the glory of my son. Behold my servant. He's going to be high and lifted up and exalted." And what does that mean in eternity? But that he would first have to be humbled and be lifted up once again. And God has started with the end and gone to the beginning and said, "Here's how this will be accomplished." You see, that's the perspective we need to have. Whether we're in our sins, whether we're undergoing any burden, we look at the end and say, "What does God have in this for me?" Well, for the Lord Jesus, there was glory. There was exaltation. And therefore, there was humiliation first. And for you, there are trials. There are tribulations. There are temptations under which we fall. But in all of this, God is putting our attention at the exaltation of Christ and saying, "Your sins have been paid for. Your sins are covered. There's righteousness in Christ. He's been raised from the dead. He's risen and alive. Look to him, all ends of the earth, that you be saved." God says, "Because that is true, I have sent my son, so that all for whom he has died, they too will be exalted and raised and lifted up in glory as well." God looks first at the end. And then he goes to the beginning. And he brings that plan to the end for which he's purposed it. Jesus is exalted because of his humiliation. Because of it. You know those words in Philippians chapter 2. That great section of the Bible that reminds us of Christ's humiliation. "He existed in the form of God, yet did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself. He denied his privileges. He lowered himself and took the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now note this. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. Those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, those who are under the earth, that at the name of Jesus Christ, all would bow to the glory of God the Father. Why was Jesus exalted? It's for this reason. He was humbled. It was out of his humiliation. God the Father said, "You'll be humbled, you'll be glorified. If you give yourself to that death for the people we will save, you will be exalted, and they will be exalted in you." What an amazing plan. Wonderful love of God at work in that. This is Jesus in his state of exaltation now accomplishing, having accomplished and applying salvation. It's in his resurrection. 3 days later. Again in Hebrews chapter 2. This is again the plan and the overview of it all. Hebrews 2:9. "We do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus," notice this, "because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." Why is he crowned with glory and honor? Because of the suffering of death. It's because of it. He endured the cross. And God said, "You know what, son? Your reward, your inheritance is going to be glory. It's because of the very fact that you've endured the shame, despised it, endured the cross. Now you've sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty." That's the reason why. Now, doesn't that give us hope for enduring our own trials? Is there not something, not because we earn it, but because we're in Christ, that because of suffering, there is glory? Isn't it the case that Jesus said that when you're mistreated and persecuted, lift up your heads, because so they mistreated the prophets? There's a great inheritance for those who endure the cross in the name of Christ. It was so for Christ. It is so, therefore, by faith for us. But this is what Isaiah is getting at in Isaiah 53, verse 10, that if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he'll see his offspring. He'll prolong his days. He'll live forever in resurrection life. I always love that passage in Hebrews 2, where Jesus is there in the upper room with his disciples, and he's singing the Psalms with them, and he says, in quoting a psalm, "I and the children whom God has given me." That's a wonderful image. There's Jesus with his disciples, quoting the psalm, singing with them, "I and the children whom God has given me. This is the offspring that I now see prolonging my days." You know, that's exactly what Jesus is about even here. He's seeing his offspring. He's meeting us here by his word and his spirit. And he's saying, "I and the children whom God has given me." This is wonderful in my eyes. That's the character of the gospel now applied, because Jesus is risen from the dead. He was not only humiliated to accomplish salvation, he was exalted that he might apply it. But Isaiah goes on from the resurrection, and under our second point, he now looks at his reign or his rule. In Isaiah 53, verse 11, here it is again. "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied." There's triumph. He sees victory and he's satisfied with it. Verse 12, "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he'll divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors." This is what the New Testament is preaching, even as Isaiah is here, that because Jesus died, because he was humbled in incarnation, suffering, death, burial, therefore he's risen from the dead. Therefore he reigns in heaven. Therefore, He'll return once again. Exaltation. Exaltation. What is it like to be in a high place? You know, young children think, boy, what would it be like to be 6'5"? What would it be like to be 7 foot tall? Well, that's a height that's pretty high. We could say, what would it be like to get up on the roof of the church, look out over and see, wow, this looks a lot different up from this high place. My knees are a little wobbly and shaky. Or if we got up in one of the trees out in the forest here, the woods, that would be high. We'd hang on to the branch as it sways. But friends, there's no greater height beyond the satellites, beyond the stars. There's no greater height than Him who was once made for a time lower than the angels, is now high, exalted, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. That is high and lifted up. And that's exactly where Jesus Christ is. Is there then anything that should disturb your being with God? Is there anything? Is there any place higher than the throne where God is? There's nothing. Sin, therefore, shouldn't trouble you as you look to Jesus Christ. Your past guilt, your present sins, the sins you're going to commit yet in the future, which you shouldn't, but you will. Those shouldn't trouble you. Should you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because God sent Him for the very purpose that we wouldn't be, that our sins would be therefore forgiven, cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, removed just as the sicknesses that He took from people, so our sins would be taken away, Christ having carried them at the cross. There's nothing higher than Jesus triumphed over sin and death at the right hand of the Father. That's therefore where we go with this passage, is to see then the gospel and what Jesus Christ has done for us, that our lives might be at rest with God, that we might find security, that we might be justified, we might be right with God, His accepting us freely by His grace. And so then as we see the gospel, His state of humiliation, where He accomplished it, His state of exaltation, where He now applies it, we behold God's servant. But we only behold Him should we believe the gospel. And that's where Isaiah goes with this as just an application. Who has believed our message? Who has believed our message? I know you don't raise your hands in church, but we're all, I hope, raising our hands. I believe it. That's who. I believe this message. God help us as we study these passages more. But know that He was humbled for your sake, and God exalted Him for your sake as well. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we've looked at the bird's eye view of these great works that You have done in Your Son, we see that apart from Him, there really is no hope for us. And yet with Him, there is every hope and every bit of life to enjoy through faith in Him. And how could we behold Your servant except we believe this good news? And we pray that You, Lord, would give Your Holy Spirit that we may. And Lord, if there are some here this day that do not, that they would by Your doing, help them to see that there is the love of God and the sending of Jesus Christ, and the love of Jesus Christ for sinners, that He would go to the lowest point of dying and being buried to take Your wrath for our sins, but most of all to see that He is risen from the dead, alive as a Savior. Lord, may we never lose sight of that message, but indeed keep it and live our lives in it, because You have done these things for us. And so bless us in what we've heard, and now that we may continue to worship You still. In Jesus' name, amen.